grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe for the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed to God, is increased and strengthened. In the first place here, faith is designated as a grace. Let's not read past that word too quickly. But let's pause and think about what that means, the grace of faith. I want to quote my beloved friend Richard Barcelos, because I think that he has the best simple definition of what grace is about. He once called it a mediatorial blessing purchased by Jesus Christ. That's what grace is. Grace is not a commodity. Grace is a spiritual blessing. Have you ever thought about how we say that we by grace? But what do we mean by that? Well, even when we speak about grace, we must think about something that was purchased for us by Jesus Christ. It comes to us at His expense, by His action. That's what a grace is. And the term as it's used here wants us to think back to our Lord Jesus Christ. If we're using that illustration of the open office, it wants us to go back to chapter 8 and think about the mediatorial work of Christ. In fact, at some point in my notes, there it is right here. Let's look back at chapter 8. I tend to do this when I'm lecturing in class too. I get ahead of myself and then realize, yeah, it's the next thing in the notes. This is chapter 8, paragraph 8. To all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, He does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to Himself by His Spirit, revealing to them in and by the Word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by His Word and Spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by His almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to His wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, and all of free and absolute grace, without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. You know, in many ways, that's saying the same thing. But it's looking at the same thing from a different perspective. In chapter 14, it's speaking about faith in terms of our experience of salvation. In chapter 8, it's describing the same things, but this time in terms of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You ought to read those two together. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe, is a result of the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ, a blessing that is purchased for us by His life, death, resurrection, and ascension. As soon as we begin to think about faith, we are beginning to think about Christ and His gospel and what He has done. We enjoy, let me put it this way, let me take it beyond chapter 14. We enjoy all the blessings of our lives. Every good thing that you have is a result of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this is explained to us here in this paragraph. Faith, the grace of faith, is a work of Christ and a work of the Spirit. Now, we've said that the focus of chapters 14 through 18 are on human actions. Remember that two-sided covenant in which the confession begins to view our responses to God's work? We must not become Pelagians when we get to this point, because it is the divine gift of faith alone that the elect enjoy, are enabled, by which they are enabled to receive eternal salvation. And my notes say, look at chapter 3, paragraphs 3 and 4, back in the paragraphs on the decree. But I also look at the clock and I say, write that in your notes. So we're talking about a grace. We're talking that comes through Christ. Now we're told that faith ordinarily is wrought by the ministry of the Word. Grace, sometimes I think when we talk about salvation by faith through grace, we don't pause to give proper place to how those things relate to each other. And, you know, sometimes I think that this is a crass illustration and nobody would think like this. But sometimes it's as if we imagine that there are invisible bubbles of grace in the world. And if we happen to walk through one of them, grace will come to us. Or we think that grace is something that is zapped upon us from heaven. Wow, all of a sudden I'm walking down the street and pow, God hits me with grace and I'm saved. But that's not how it works. See, grace, this thing that was purchased for us by Jesus Christ, this gift that comes to us as a result of his person and work, is the result of means that God has established so that they will come to us. And that's the point of what we are taught, that the gift of faith is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. Now, in the culture of the day, that phrase, ministry of the Word, you're that old Puritan sitting by the fireplace reading the confession, you would recognize immediately that that's a technical phrase. That's not a throwaway, it's a technical phrase, and it refers to the preaching of the Word by Christ's appointed ministers. That's what this is about. Ordinarily, when you hear the Word preached, when it is faithfully expounded to you in the power of the Holy Spirit, that's where faith comes from. That's how the grace is brought to you. That's the means that has been established by God. This is the place where in chapter 3, we've already read some of that language. It's so important to say that God ordinarily works through means. He doesn't just zap us, but he has appointed means by which he effects his purposes. Now, it's easy to illustrate this from the created order around us. You plant a seed, you water a seed, you expect at the harvest time, this time of year, that there will be a crop that you can enjoy, right? We see that. That's a means that God has established. The soil, the benefits of the soil, the sprouting of the seed, the influence of the water that comes upon it, as it breaks the soil and comes up above the ground, it's the influence of the sun. Maybe it's the pollination of insects and birds that come upon it. But the end result to all of that process is what you have. And an unconverted farmer can look at that and he can say, that's the means through which it comes. And as Christians, we look at it and we say, yes, that is the means through which it comes. But God is the one behind those means. But you see, God didn't just zap that plant into being so that the fruit of the tree or the vegetable happens to be present. There are means. We easily recognize that in the created order. We need to recognize that that's the case in grace as well. That God has established certain things. And it is through those things that, in this case specifically, faith is created or imparted and then increased in the life of the one who has received that grace of faith. That's what they're getting at. Faith has a divine origin, and that faith comes to us through the ministry of the Word, through the preaching of the Word. Now, we've already said that in the Reformed doctrine of faith, people must know the truth, they must acknowledge the truth, and they must personally appropriate the truth. And this doctrine was central to Puritan preaching and to their common understanding of its effects in the lives of their hearers. It always does well to quote John Owen. Right? Don't disagree with John Owen. You know, you rest upon the best authorities when you want to make a case, right? John Owen put it this way. The first great duty of the ministry with reference unto the church is the dispensation of the doctrine of the gospel unto it for its edification. So that's what the church is for. The proclamation of the gospel for the good of the people. As this is the duty of the church continually to attend unto, Acts 2:42, so it is the principal work of the ministry, the foundation of all other duties, which the apostles themselves gave themselves unto, and in a special manner, Acts 6:4. Remember the crisis in Acts 6:4, the Hellenistic widows were not receiving the appropriate distribution of food, and they came to the apostles, and the apostles recognized that this was a part of their responsibility to the church, that they had oversight over the distribution of the physical care of widows.
Widowhood in the first century was much, much worse than anything that we know today. You were utterly impoverished if you were a widow or an orphan. And the church recognized that it had a responsibility to take care of those widows. And it was the apostles who saw that they had to administer this, but they didn't have time. Because they said, we will devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. That's what they recognized was their greatest responsibility. And so they created the office of deacon. And they appointed 7 Hellenistic believers, interestingly enough, to take care of the needs of the widows. It was a great solution. They didn't say, this isn't our responsibility. They said, we have a higher responsibility. And the higher responsibility is prayer and the ministry of the word. That's the point that Owen is making. Back to Owen. Hence, it is given in charge unto all ministers of the gospel. And there's a long string of texts that he cites. For this is the principal means appointed by Christ for the edification of his church. Now listen to this next clause. That whereby spiritual life is begotten and preserved. Where this work is neglected or carelessly attended unto, there the whole work of the ministry is despised. And he doesn't mean simply despised by those who are onlookers. He means by those who participate in it and fail to do the things that they're called to do. That's despising the ministry. If we preachers don't preach, we don't bring to people Christ and his gospel, we are effectively despising the ministry. Now, Dr. Owen makes a really important point, and he presents to us the same doctrine as the confession. Spiritual life, that's what we'll call eternal life here. Spiritual life both begins and continues by means of the word preached. It's what it's all about. Now, we'll get to the adverb ordinarily, which is an important word that's added there. But let's think through this a little bit. One of the men who I'm convinced is responsible for the publication of our confession, Nehemiah Cox, he was pastor of probably the largest of the particular Baptist churches in London. They had nearly 600 members. It was called Petit France. It met just outside the walls of the city of London. Nehemiah Cox agreed with Dr. Owen's doctrine. He preached a sermon at the ordination of some elders and deacons in London. As far as we know, it's the first public ordination during a period of persecution. It was published around 1680. There's a certain level of courage expressed in the fact that they held a public service where elders and deacons were appointed, that Cox preached at it, and then the sermon was published. All of that is pretty amazing when you understand what was going on around 1680. But anyways, he says this, speaking about the elder, the pastor. He is to be the mouth of God to the people, to deliver his message from God and to speak to them in his name. It is eminently the work and business of a pastor to preach the word, to be instant in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. That's just a quotation from 2 Timothy 4, isn't it? He goes on. They are ministers of the New Testament who are to dispense the mysteries of God to his church. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. Let your care be to deal with the souls and consciences of men, as knowing that it is the salvation of souls which you labor after, a care of souls that is committed to you. To think about faith and what the ministry is about in bringing people to faith, it is faithfully opening up the Word of God so that people hear, so that they understand, they acknowledge, and they appropriate, they trust. Now, there's something special about preaching that's different from the other, what we call means of grace. Because preaching is the only one that the Spirit of God uses to bring conversion. Putting water on the body is a very important part of professing that Christ is Lord, but it doesn't insert grace into the heart. No matter what the medieval Roman doctrine may say, the application of water to the body does not insert grace into us. Nor does the digestion of a piece of bread and a cup of wine. Those things are incredibly important, and I don't mean in any way to diminish their importance. But God has not established an order in which baptism and the Lord's Supper save anyone. Baptism is not a converting ordinance. The Lord's Supper is not a converting ordinance. We can say they're confirming ordinances, but not converting. But preaching is. I've listened to people's testimonies over the years and asked them the question, how did you come to faith? And almost always, I can only think of one exception, almost always, it is through preaching. Now, not necessarily while they're sitting listening to a sermon. Maybe it has been through preaching incrementally over a period of time in which they've been exposed to the gospel, heard that gospel being proclaimed, and then they come to faith. But God has used preaching in their lives. It's really important. Now, these authors of our Confession of Faith understood that faith in its first instances, that is conversion, and in its increase, we're not quite there yet, but in its increase, is ordinarily the fruit of a church-based ministry. After the Reformation, and in response to Roman doctrine, the Reformed churches of both the continent and England recognized that the assembled Christian congregation is the place where these blessings were normally presented. Now, do you notice the adverbs I'm using here? Ordinarily, normally. Okay? In most cases, this is where you expect these actions to take place. In fact, we need to notice the linguistic relation between the word ordinarily and the word ordained. Do you hear the same sound? They're from the same family of words. When we think of something that is ordinarily practiced, ordinarily at 5:30, my wife and I eat dinner together. Okay, that's the typical practice. Some of you have been at my house, you know that generally speaking, at 5:30 in the afternoon, that's when we have our supper. That just means that's custom and practice in the Renahan home that at 5:30 you have supper. So we think in terms of ordinarily as custom and practice. But when we see it used theologically, we have to give it a little bit stronger of a meaning and recognize that it doesn't just mean this is the typical way that we do something, but rather this is the way that God has established it. It's been ordained. So ordinationally, is that a word? But it makes the point. See, ordinationally, this is how God works. That's the point that is here. Now, this is not to restrict the divine purposes or to exclude the possibility that the Spirit may work through other methods. I told you that I can think of one person who was converted, so far as I know, away from the preaching of the Word. He teaches Old Testament at a seminary here in the United States, and we were talking about our conversion experiences, and so I asked him about his, and he told me this, a story that's like this. It was a long time ago, but this is the gist of it. He was a submariner in the U.S. Navy, grew up in an unchurched family, was a submariner in the U.S. Navy, was at the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean, and read his Bible and believed in Christ. Glory be to God. That's why it says ordinarily, you see. Because sometimes people do come to true faith by other means. But we can normally expect, in most circumstances, that the events that take place in rooms like this, now I would guess there must be 20 churches represented here today, maybe more than that. So we will disperse into a variety of congregations tomorrow. But the expectation is, when you are seated there in your congregation, and your pastor stands before you and proclaims the word to you, that in that circumstance, if there's an unconverted person who's been elect from the foundation of the world, for whom Jesus Christ gave himself, and through whom God has determined at that moment to save them, that in that preaching they will come to Christ. That's what you can expect. You know, Spurgeon has this, if you ever read Spurgeon's lectures to my students, they're hilarious many times. And he's talking to his students, and he gives an incident where he was talking to a young man who was complaining about the fact that he never saw God do anything through his ministry. And Spurgeon said, "Well, you don't expect something to always happen, do you?" And the young man looked at Spurgeon and said, "Well, no, I guess not." And Spurgeon said, "That's your problem. That's your problem. You don't expect God to work through you every time, when ordinarily He has promised to bless what you do. Pastors, expect that tomorrow the Spirit will be with you. Expect that He will bless your proclamation. Expect that sinners will be aware of their sins, convicted of their sins. Expect that saints will grow in their faith." You know, it's like some of my grandchildren live within walking distance of my house. Others live far away. And in the last couple of years, my youngest granddaughter, I haven't seen for a couple of years, except when my wife does the iPad thing with that, whatever that is. I know what it is. I can use it. But I use a PC, and she uses that Apple fruity thing. And so I see her that way. But, you know, when grandparents who don't see their grandchildren don't notice the growth until you see them in person, you say, "Whoa, I thought you were that big, and now you're that big." Where with our own kids in our home, we don't really notice, do we? That's what happens, though, in our churches. They grow little by little by little by little by little. And you look at somebody 5 years after they've come to faith, and what your desire for them is that there's 5 years of maturity. But you don't expect that the next week after they are baptized and profess their faith in Christ. That's what this is about. Ordinarily, week by week, sitting under the proclamation of the Word, God saves sinners and God grows sinners. Like we said, we don't restrict God's purposes, exclude the possibility that the Spirit will work through other mentors. Always according to Scripture, though. We must insist that no one will ever be saved apart from the Word of God. There's not a heathen somewhere, someplace, that the Spirit will come upon and change his or her heart. Okay, we're not going there. We cannot go there. Now, this conviction was at the root of the Puritan doctrine of conversion and growth. Now, as I was preparing for this a couple of weeks ago and reading material, I came across a really interesting thing that I'll read to you here. It's an occurrence of what I call the desert island objection. "Well, brother, what about somebody whose ship is sunk and they hold on to the timber and they float to the island and there they are by themselves?" You run into that all the time. If somebody can come up with one exception, they think that they've done away with your whole principle. Henry Jesse, who was, in many ways, he was the pastor of the mother church for the particular Baptists in the 1640s. He anticipates what I've called the desert island objection. Listen to how he solves it. "If two or three or more saints, not being baptized, were by some providence together in some island or other part of the world, where they exercise their talent," now he's referring to the parable of the talents, "and more are converted to the Lord, and they desire to know what course to take about enjoying baptism or other ordinances, what advice would you give them in such a case?" All right? It's a desert island problem. They don't have a church. What should they do? Can they go ahead and have preaching and baptism and the Lord's Supper and all the rest just because they're out there? What does Jesse, here's his answer. He gives it in four parts, and it's fascinating. First, he says, "These folks should believe that through the Scripture, the Lord will be a light to them," so they have to turn to the Bible. Next, based on the promise that where two or three are gathered together, they should pray, expecting that the Lord will answer their prayer. Thirdly, they should believe that if they be gathered together in Christ's name, He will be in their midst. And finally, they should covenant together and form a church. Then they may enjoy a baptizing with water as well as other ordinances. So he's saying, no, don't do a runaround on the Bible and the principles of the Bible. Take it seriously and take the steps necessary to obey the Lord by forming yourself into a church. Maybe you have five people, but it's a church. and then pursue these things.
I thought that that was a wonderful example of the desert island objection and how to handle it.
Because Jesse basically said that there is no such objection. We can't come up with a circumstance in this life that tells us we can ignore what the Scripture says. We're to do what the Scripture says. It may take a little bit of effort to do so, but that's our guide and that's what we follow. Now, we've said that the preach word brings about the inception of faith. It's a converting ordinance. But the confession tells us that it also causes us to grow, and that there are other means by which the grace of faith may grow in our life. It increases and strengthens in us. And the scripture proofs are really interesting to consider. For example, there's Luke 17:5. Now that's one of my favorite passages to preach on. Luke 17:5, which reads, "The apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith." That is not a text for prosperity preachers. It's a really important text for us. Now, I won't give you my sermon because I don't have time to do so. But let me suggest to you this. Read that verse in the light of chapter 15, 16, and 17. Because it's the conclusion of everything that takes place in those chapters. That's where Jesus and the Pharisees are involved in a series of discussions. And Jesus constantly overturns the thinking of the Pharisees. And I imagine it like this. Here's Jesus, and here's the Pharisees, and here's the disciples. And they're watching his encounter with them, and they're amazed at how he is able to overturn their objections to the truth of God. And the result is, when you get to chapter 17 and verse 5, they're looking at each other and they say to Jesus, increase our faith. Because he's just showed them that the Word of God and the principles of the Word of God are far greater than anything that men can develop. So that chapter 17 shouldn't be read in isolation. It's like in a modern office where people work together. No, it really is. You know, I am in favor of consecutive expository preaching, but sometimes it causes us to miss connections and contexts. And that's the conclusion of a whole section. Luke in his gospel frequently provides to us markers that begin and end a section. And at the beginning of chapter 15, he tells us what the circumstances are. And in, I think it's verse 11 of chapter 17, he gives us new circumstances. And everything else in between belongs together. So that when the apostles look at Jesus and say, increase our faith, it's in response to everything that has come before. Go home and read it that way. It's amazing. Because their faith in Jesus has just been increased and they recognize they need more. And that's what our fathers use as a proof text in support of this. Increase our faith. It's a prayer that we ought to be offering all the time. When we come to worship in the morning as you prepare, Lord, use this day to increase my faith. Help me to know more of you and your glory. Make me more committed to you. Make my loyalty to you to be strong as I come to you in worship. That's what worship ought to do to us. That's what the preached word ought to do to us. They cite 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Acts 20, verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. You see, these texts that they use speak of prayer and the powerful word of God. But the confession doesn't stop there, because it talks about baptism and the Lord's Supper. If we had the time, we would now turn to chapter 28, 29, and 30 and think through what the confession says about baptism there. You know, in the first session, we looked at material that leads up to chapter 14. You have to realize that there's material after chapter 14 that also is either influenced by what it teaches or picks up on threads that have been presented to us in chapter 14. So that working together in the whole room doesn't stop at chapter 14, but it goes all the way to the end. You have to think of it. I tell my students that this is called, I call it reading the confession sideways. You have to see the threads that work their way through. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the purpose of baptism and the Lord's Supper is not to convert anyone, though I would suggest this, that the picture that is presented in baptism and the Lord's Supper is a picture that the Lord can use to help bring someone to salvation. Okay? Remember I said the application of water to the body and the ingestion of a piece of bread and a cup of wine doesn't put grace into the soul. But Paul says that when we eat this body and drink this bread, when we eat the bread and drink the wine, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He doesn't use the word for preaching. It's a different word. But in a sense, the whole church is preaching the gospel when we participate in the Lord's Supper. And when unconverted people are present and observing what we're doing, they're seeing a demonstration of the Lord's Supper. It's another reason why I used to love, when I was in active pastoral ministry, having baptisms outside in a public place. Because that was where we could demonstrate to the world that people were committed to Jesus Christ, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. You know the questions. They're different, but they're basically the same that we ask the person. Are you committed to Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ your Lord? However you parse out those questions, they are a public testimony to the gospel. When we were up in Massachusetts, church planting, we had a Sunday, a Lord's Day, where we had 7 baptisms. We went to a lake. There were people in boats that came along to watch what we were doing as we were baptizing in the lake. That was a proclamation of the gospel. It wasn't application of water to the body, but it was a means by which perhaps we could reach these people in their boats on Sunday afternoon who were enjoying a sunny summer day on the lake. Baptism and the Lord's Supper aren't converting ordinances, but they are ordinances that God can use to bring the gospel to others. But what about for believers? How do they work in their relationship to faith? Well, the means of grace are intended for growth for believers. Again, I'll rely on Dr. Owen. He said this: every believer may, in the due use of the means appointed of God for that end, attain unto a full assurance of understanding in the truth, or all that knowledge of the mind and will of God revealed in the Scripture, which is sufficient to direct them in the life of God, to deliver him from the dangers of ignorance, darkness, and error, and to conduct him unto blessedness. This is the great promise of the New Testament, that all believers should be taught of God, which our Savior himself pleads as the only ground of their believing, John 6:45. And so the Apostle tells the Thessalonians that they were taught of God, 1 Thessalonians 4:9. No man is taught of himself, his own teacher and guide in sacred things, neither can any man have a worse master, if he trust thereunto alone. The diligent use of all outward means appointed of God unto this end, that through the knowledge of the Scripture we may be made wise unto salvation, we always suppose amongst them the ministry of the church hath the first and chiefest place. How does baptism strengthen grace? Strengthen faith, the grace of faith. Well, baptism is a place where the individual who is baptized makes a declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, I want you to think about it in these terms. We are the witnesses of baptisms, right? We probably, all of you, if you've been baptized, you've been a participant. Oftentimes, you've been a witness, and you've seen what takes place, and you hear the words that are spoken, Jesus Christ is Lord. I would suggest to you that there's a greater witness than you at that event. We sometimes don't see baptism in the light that we ought to. You know who the great witness is? It's the Lord himself. The person who submits to baptism, and in submitting to baptism makes a proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord, it's great for us to hear those things, but the God of heaven and earth hears him or her make that commitment. And the God of heaven and earth will hold that person to the commitment that has been made. Those are not empty words saying Jesus Christ is Lord. That's a claim before the throne of heaven that I will be a disciple that will be faithful to Jesus Christ. When we see apostasy in the New Testament, in shocking terms. For example, the several times in the book of Hebrews where we encounter those warning passages that are stern and hard. It's because people have said, Jesus Christ is my Lord, and then walked away from him. If you're a deserter in the military, you face terrible consequences. If you're a deserter from the army of Jesus Christ, it's worse. See, this isn't a lecture on baptism, but I would say this, we need to fence the pool. We fence the table carefully. We need to fence the pool. Make certain, as far as we are able to do so. Now, the apostles made errors themselves. They were willing to. They baptized Simon the magician. Okay, I'm not saying that we have to have a standard that's so high that no one can qualify. Not at all. But we need to make sure that a person is able to articulate true faith in Christ and show that they are committed to him when we baptize him. But when you and I watch a baptism, we're only baptized once, but when we watch it, our faith is strengthened because we are reminded of the fact that like that man or like that woman, we also confess the Lordship of Christ. It's a call to us to persevere and to show our love. And in that way, the Lord uses it in us to strengthen our faith. Lord, I want to go on from this moment. I remember my baptism. I remember the commitment that I made to you then. I want it to be strengthened now. Strengthen my faith. The Lord's Supper is observed much more often. Don't know what your church's practice is, in a sense that's irrelevant to the point. It's much easier, though, to see how the Lord's Supper is a means by which our faith is strengthened regularly as we participate in it, because we are brought back to the cross and reminded of what Christ has done for us. So the doctrine of the means of grace and its relationship to faith is really important. Because like I said before, faith is not something that's simply zapped into us. Faith is something that God gives to us. He provides to us. He helps us. Now, the chapter or the paragraph speaks of the other means appointed of God. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. Right? We've talked about preaching, we've talked about baptism, we've talked about the Lord's Supper, we've talked about prayer. Other means appointed of God, what are they? That's a pointer to chapter 22, paragraph 5. Chapter with a very high view of worship, which of course characterizes our identity. What are the other means? The reading of the scriptures, preaching and hearing the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of religious worship of God, to be performed in obedience to him, with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions ought to be used in an holy and religious manner. The other means appointed of God may be defined by reading paragraph 5 of chapter 22, where we read about the elements of worship, as well as occasional special days of humiliation and fasting and thanksgiving that God calls us to. In his book, The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification, Walter Marshall explores this issue at length, and he follows exactly the order of our confession of faith, although he was a Congregationalist. He urges believers to make the right use of all means appointed in the Word of God. And he proceeds to speak about them. He begins with the centrality of the Word and ways to profit from it. Hearing. Self-examination via the Word and meditation on the Word. Then follows baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, fasting, fellowship and communion with the saints, which he defines in modern terms as church membership. Saying, for example, that believers receive manifold helps to holiness through the word and sacraments and all the ministerial office and labor in watching over souls. None of these helps can be enjoyed without fellowship of saints. So he's talking about the church. Mutual prayer, admonition, support in affliction, excommunication of offenders, and the lively examples of saints aid the growth of grace in faith. Now, not all of these are considered to be means of grace in the formal sense, but they nonetheless reflect the duties commanded in Scripture and ought to be present in the body of Christ. And this is precisely the language of the increase and strengthening of grace, the grace of faith in our confession. The grace of faith is received by a divine gift, and it grows by the activity of the Holy Spirit, who is present in Christ's churches and involves many aspects of church life. Believers do not mediate grace to one another. I'm not a source of grace for you. I don't have grace that I can give to you. But I may encourage you to grow by my word and by my life, and you can do that with each other. Like the doctrine of the Heidelberg Catechism, faith focuses on the promises of God. It rests on and receives what he has given. His mercy, his grace, described at length in the previous chapters of the confession, lead the reader to this understanding: salvation in its beginning, in its continuance, and its conclusion is lived by faith in these promises found in Scripture. That was my first talk. But it is noon, and it is time for us to pause. And because it's the end of that one, I will stop here. Thank you for your attention. I hope that this is encouraging.